The following is from Little Rock Church in Little Rock, Arkansas. For more information, visit littlerockchurch.org.
If you haven't been with us before, we're in this series called Tribute. We're looking at how God has called us through Christ into this new race, this new humanity called the church, to pay tribute to God by the way we live, behave, and think. Last week, we talked about the first practical step in being part of this new humanity. It's to preserve the unity of the Spirit. And the way that we preserve the unity of the Spirit is by being engaged, both through affection and fondness for one another, and that every member would have a ministry. That's what Paul says in verses 1 through 16, essentially. That Christ is the chief over the church, and the way he serves his church is by keeping us unified. There's one church, and the way we're unified is when we have affection for one another and when every member has a ministry. That's the way we're engaged. This week, Paul continues his theme of what it means to live as this new race of people by talking about how we put on our new self in verses 17 through 32. And he says this specifically in verse 24 when he says, "And put on the new self." The idea is we get rid of the old self, we take off the old self, we put on the new self. And so in the last half of chapter 4 this morning, Paul, he's going to make this compare and contrast between the old self and the new self. The old self and the new self. In fact, one word that describes this new self, it's a churchy word, it's called holiness. Put on this new self, Paul says, which in the likeness of God has been created in righteousness and holiness of truth. Holiness is not a word that is used very often in our culture. It's used about 650 times in the Bible, but it conveys this idea of set apart, purity, or that we belong to God. That's a powerful reference, to belong to God. I love music. And sometimes I have the privilege of playing on Sunday mornings with other people. When I'm by myself, I'm awesome, by the way. And then when I get with other people, I realize, eh. But sometimes I have the privilege of playing with other people. And the thing is, when I play with other people, I want to play together. I want everyone, when we play, to belong to something greater than ourselves. The song. I want the drums to keep the time and the guitar to keep the same time, to play different notes, and the piano to keep the same time, but to play its part. And if you've ever heard a band that's not very good, one of the things that they struggle with is that nobody really sounds like they belong. Because no one's really playing to something greater than themselves, or they don't have the talent to pull it off. But most often, they're not playing to something greater than themselves. And yet, it's beautiful when those players come together and everyone begins to play like they belong. And here's the analogy. They don't belong just because they're up here holding an instrument and someone says you're in the band. They belong because they play in a way that brings the song together. And that is the analogy of the Christian life. When we don't take our old self off and put on our new self, we don't belong in the same way the guitar doesn't belong when the player doesn't play right. See, you and I are instruments living life of tribute before God, and you and I need to play our lives appropriately so that we add benefit to the song. That's what Paul's saying. It's out of character when you and I don't take off the old self, because then we're out of sync with the song that God has made us. Does that analogy make sense? We want our lives to be in step with the song. That we want to be a part of something greater than ourselves, and God says the way you do that is by holiness. You join me in the work. That's what God is saying to each of us this morning. You join me in my work through holiness. And so as we think about what it means to live lives of tribute in Ephesians 4, 17 through 32 this morning, loved ones, the way we behave matters. And the way we think matters. And putting on off the old self matters. Because if we don't, we won't ever... will always kind of feel at odds with the song that God is playing. And he's the conductor. He gets to choose the notes. We need to live in a way that fulfills the work that God created. And so Paul, he does this compare and contrast between the old life and the new life, and he does it really with, I think, three main thoughts in these verses. And to help us remember, even though you'll probably forget by Tuesday, because I'll forget by Tuesday, I think the way we can outline this text this morning is with the letters BLT. Does anybody like BLTs? I love BLTs. Now, here's the thing you do to make a really good BLT. You get rid of the L&T and you add some scrambled eggs. You keep the bacon, but you change out the toast and you get some biscuits. And then you fry up some hash browns. I love BLTs. No, BLT. Is it lunchtime yet? So BLT, before Christ, that's verses 17 through 19, before Christ, learning Christ, that's verses 20 through 24, and then trade-offs we make because of Christ, that's verses 25 through 32. So before Christ, learning Christ, and trade-offs we make because of Christ. In the old life, before Christ, he gives us verses 17 through 19, and I think he gives us four different ways that this works itself out. Verse 17, so I say this and affirm together with the Lord that you walk no longer just as the Gentiles also walk. Now, when he calls them the Gentiles there, he's not putting down Gentile people. What he's doing is he's calling to mind their testimony. It's code word for non-Christian. Because remember, in this new race, they're not first and foremost Gentile anymore. They're Christian. Jewish converts aren't Jewish anymore. They're Christian. That's what Paul would say to everything. Your Christianity supersedes everything for these people. Both your Gentileness and your Jewishness. Everything. Christ. 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 Not your ethnic distinction anymore. Jesus Christ is what sets you apart. That's what Paul's saying here in these passages. So when he says Gentiles, it's not an ethnic thing. It's a code word for non-Christian. We're part of the new race. And he gives four ways of the old self. Darkened, excluded, hardness of heart, and sensual. Which I think is a code word for recklessness. Darkened, excluded, hardness of heart, and sensuality. Those are harsh terms. I mean, it's a harsh thing to say that someone has a hard heart, right? I mean, if one of you called me this morning and said, or later today, and I said, listen, you've just got a hard heart, that is a harsh way of dealing with anybody. It's harsh to say, listen, you're darkened. You're ignorant. And then I ask, Mom, is that you? No, I don't do that. Darkened, excluded, ignorant, those are hard terms. But here's the thing we need to remember. He's not saying to his readers that they are any better than non-Christians. What he's doing is he's reminding his readers of where they came from. So when he uses these four terms and he says, don't walk like this, take these old things off, he's not making a blanket statement on all non-Christian people. He's saying, you remember where you came from. And at one time you were darkened, you were excluded, you were ignorant, and you were sensual. See, if you're in Christ, one of the marks of a Christian will understand how abhorrent sin is to God. A Christian doesn't get to say, I haven't been that bad. See, I've never done X, Y, and Z. I'm not as bad as my neighbor. Loved ones, sin isn't graded on this some sort of cosmic curve where Hitler's over here and you're not. For all have fallen short of the glory of God. Everybody has fallen short of the glory of God. Every person in this room has fallen short of the glory of God. And one of the marks of a Christian is that we understand how abhorrent our sin is because my sin put Jesus Christ on the cross. My sin is what caused God to send Christ to become the victor over death, sin, and Satan. So no one in this room gets to say, I'm not that bad when you read through a list like this. A Christian will read through a list like that and say, that's exactly who I am. And the temptation is someone's going to come along and say, well, were you really that sensual before you came to Christ? Listen, you're either for Jesus or against him. There is no in between. And let me put it for you this way. There is no sin greater than a hard heart for Jesus Christ. There's no sin greater than someone who denies and rejects Jesus Christ. Someone may be morally okay in this life, but if you reject Jesus Christ, you have rejected the greatest that there ever is. You have rejected God himself by saying Jesus isn't God. It's a rejection of who he is. See, someone's going to read this when we talk about sensuality and say, well, what about moral atheists? What about moral agnostics? Loved ones, don't let the devil deceive you. There's no sin greater than denying Jesus, his rightful place as Savior and God. See, our thinking is warped when we believe that what makes us okay is the absence of quote-unquote really bad stuff. See, you can not do bad stuff all day long, but if you deny Jesus, you've denied God. A follower of Jesus who puts the new self on will understand this. We don't get to look at a list like this and say, well, that's not really who I am. Loved ones, if you at one time rejected Jesus, had a hard heart against him, this is exactly who you were before Christ. Then he says, learning Christ. That's what he does in verses 20 through 21. He talks about this list before Christ, the way we used to walk. But in verse 20, he says, but you did not learn Christ in this way, if indeed you have been heard, if you have heard him and have been taught in him, just as the truth is in Jesus. He says, you didn't learn Christ this way. You didn't hear him this way. You haven't been taught in him this way. What Paul is saying is that these avenues for walking spiritually that we had before Christ, a hard heart, sensual living, darkened in our understanding, no one learns Christ from these things. The old way is dead end. It's a dead end. Rejecting Jesus is a dead end. It doesn't matter the philosophical and mental gymnastics we sometimes use to get away from this issue, but the truth is this. Life apart from Jesus Christ is death. A hard heart against Jesus Christ is death. And so the question is, loved ones, how is your heart? Do you love Jesus? That's the question. Are you tender to Jesus Christ? Do you love him? I went to Donuts with Dad's this past week with my daughters. It was Friday morning, and we were sitting there at the table. We sat across from a boy. He started talking. He put his hand out, and he said, my name's Michael. And so I shook his hand. I said, well, my name's Ryland. Sat down, we're eating, and not 10 seconds went by, and he just very abruptly and firmly, he looked at me and said, do you love Jesus? And I said, yes, I do. And he said, well, I do too. And then he said, Grandma died. He said, quote, she wasn't feeling well, so we had to put her down. But now she's in a better place. I think Michael got Grandma and the dog confused. I hope they did not put Grandma down. But let me ask you the question that Michael asked me very abruptly, and that Paul is asking us in Ephesians 4, 20 through 21. Do you love Jesus? Not are you morally upright, but do you know Jesus? Loved ones, my favorite thing, you know my favorite thing about the next life? I don't know all the details, but it is not mansions. It's not streets of gold. It's not even that I'll live forever, even though that is pretty good. My favorite thing about the next life is that I get to see and meet Jesus Christ. If I get to meet him and see him and not live forever, I'll still be okay with that. Because if he's not there, I don't want to be there. Do you love Jesus that way? Does he occupy your mind throughout the week? I mean, does he? Does he occupy your mind throughout the week? I hope so. He doesn't, in my mind, as often as he should. But for the love of Jesus, take off the old self and put the new self on. See, the old self is always hostile to Jesus Christ. But the new self is about Jesus. See, no one learns Jesus that way, the old self. And here's the interesting thing that Paul, in verses 20 through 21, it's a threefold thing that he says about Jesus and learning him. He didn't say you learn about Jesus and you heard about him and you've been taught about him. He says you didn't learn Christ, you haven't heard him, and you haven't been taught in him. He's not talking about a third person saying you've heard about Jesus, you've been taught about Jesus. He's saying you didn't hear Christ. Or he's saying you've heard Christ, you've learned Christ, you know Christ. What's he saying there? It's an interesting thing what he does. He's saying that not only is Jesus the end of our journey, he's actually the path that we walk on to get there. See, it's not just about learning about Jesus. It's not about accumulating knowledge about Christ, but it's about knowing him, learning him, and being in him. No one does that with a cold heart to him. No one does that in the way they used to walk. And here's the mystery of what it means to learn Christ in verses 21 through 22. When Christ, because it doesn't say that you learned about him by a preacher, but that you actually learned him, you heard him, you hear his voice. The same way that Jesus said, my sheep know my voice and they follow me. That's the intent here when Paul is writing this verse. Here's the mystery. When Christ is proclaimed through his word, and hearts are drawn to him, meaning they're not hard against Christ, it's not just the proclaimer speaking, but it is Christ actually speaking to you. When I or another person proclaim him through his word, he is the one communicating to his church. 1 Thessalonians 2:13 says this, and we also thank God continually because when you received the word of God, which you heard from us, you accepted it not as a human word, but as it actually is the word of God, which is indeed at work in you who believe. John Calvin said it this way, every time the gospel is preached, it is as if God himself came in person solemnly to summon us. D.M. Lloyd-Jones, one of my favorite preachers, said it this way, it is not only man preaching, as he says to the Thessalonians in 1 Thessalonians 2:13, you listened. He says to them, and you realized it was not merely the word of man, but it was indeed what it actually is, the word of God. This is his preaching, and this should be true of our preaching. And then finally, Hughes Aliphian Old, one of my favorite historians on preaching and theology, he wrote this. When we talk about faith coming by hearing, it's a corollary to a strong Augustinian theology which believes that it is essentially God himself who reaches out to people in the preaching of the word. And therefore, it is what God does and through these means of grace which make them effective. That faith comes by hearing follows naturally from the doctrine of grace. When the word of Christ is truly preached, then Christ is present. See, Paul, Calvin, Old, they're all saying the same thing. When God's word, when God's gospel, when God's good news of Christ is proclaimed through his word, it is Christ who is doing the proclaiming through his servants. And this will catch some of you off guard because of your upbringing. But loved ones, to remove the proclamation of his word is to remove Christ from the proclaiming in the assembly. It's very serious business. Very serious business, historically, theologically, and biblically. Some of you disagree with what I just said, and that's okay. But you need to think through this. Study church history more and study theology more. You learn Christ, not about him, but Christ is present in the assembly through the preaching of his word. That's why I don't believe this is optional for any congregation. If we believe what Paul is saying, both in Ephesians 4 and 1 Thessalonians 2. To remove the proclamation of his word is to remove Christ. You didn't learn Christ from the old way. Notice he doesn't say, put on the new way so you can learn Christ. He doesn't say that. He says, you didn't learn Christ these ways. But you did learn Christ because Christ is actually proclaiming to you. I'm just going to have to go on. We don't have enough time. But go home and think through this issue, loved ones. Because some of us, I have a feeling, need to be recaptured with a vision of proclamation. Not as a side note to a congregation, but that Christ is speaking through his word. Because the word of God is living, active. It's a double-edged sword and it can cut. See, there is nothing more bad than it. There's nothing worse than a bad proclamation. But when Christ is preached through his word, there's nothing better. Nothing better. You learn Christ. You hear Christ. You've been taught in him. He is truth. And he proclaims himself through his word when he's proclaimed, do you know him? Do you love him? Do you know him? So we had our behavior, our BLT, which we're going to change to scrambled eggs and bacon, or scrambled eggs and biscuits. But we behavior before Christ, learning Christ, and then thirdly and finally, trades we make with our new self. That's the beautiful thing about verses 25 through 32, the trades that we make, putting on our new self. The beautiful thing about this passage is that Paul doesn't just say, don't behave this way. He says, do this. Trade this new behavior for that old bad behavior. Say no to sin, but say yes to God. And I don't want to take time to go through each of these individually. I didn't do that with the old behavior. But I want to say these and just Let them wash over you. Put on these new garments, loved ones. The first one is this. Replace falsehood with truth. Replace falsehood with truth. Secondly, replace reckless anger with measured righteous anger. Replace reckless anger with measured righteous anger. Let's stop here just for a moment because some of us need it. I need this in today's climate. It says, be angry, yet do not sin. Do not let the sun go down on your anger, and do not give the devil an opportunity. He says one command, be angry. All God's people said. Paul said, be angry. Amen, right? Paul says, be angry, but then he gives three conditions for our anger. Firstly, do not sin. Secondly, don't let the sun go down on your anger. Thirdly, do not give the devil an opportunity. Loved ones, what Paul's talking about is there are times in this world where you and I need to be angry at injustice. But don't let that anger for injustice take root in your heart and turn to bitterness. You can be angry at injustice, but you need to let it go real quick. Don't let the sun go down, because it is so easy to be angry about something, to feel like I become God's servant on this issue, and you actually do more damage than good because you're bitter. Be angry, but don't let it take root in your heart. Call out injustice, but don't let the sun go down on it. Get mad, but don't give the devil a foothold in your heart. Now apply that to every area today, not just moral injustice, but political injustice. The elections are coming up. Be angry. I'll get angry with you. But by the end of the day, I'm going to let it go. Then I'm going to wake up tomorrow and I'll be angry again. No. Does that make sense? Be angry, but be quick about it, and don't give the devil a foothold in your heart. That's the second thing we're supposed to change. Replace reckless anger with measured righteous anger. Thirdly, replace stealing with productivity. Many of you may not steal, but how's your work ethic? Company time, those sorts of things. Fourthly, replace bad conversation with edifying conversation. That is a dagger to my heart. Replace bad conversation with edifying conversation. Put on that new garment. Fifthly, replace bitterness with kindness. Replace bitterness with kindness. Aren't those beautiful things for a Christian to put on? Beautiful things. C.S. Lewis said, "How little people know who think that holiness is dull. When one meets the real thing, it is irresistible." And those are irresistible qualities. Edifying conversation, productivity, kindness, truthfulness. To close, I want to pray a prayer. Charles Spurgeon, he was called the Prince of Preachers. He's just a neat guy. He was saved on January 6th, 1850, and on February 1st, he wrote this prayer. And I want to pray his prayer to close my sermon. Let's pray. O great and unsearchable God, who knows my heart and tries all my ways, with a humble dependence upon the support of your Holy Spirit, I yield up myself to thee as thy own reasonable sacrifice. I return to thee thine own. I would be forever, unreservedly, perpetually thine. Whilst I am on earth, I would serve thee, and may I enjoy thee and praise thee forever. Amen.